So page 482, starting in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6. So starting at verse 6 to 11. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. They clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end of treasures. Their land is full of horses, and there is no end to the chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low, and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And verse 22. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?
Continuing with chapter 3 from verse 1. See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. All supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50 and man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader, take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house, do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves.
And verse 16. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald.
Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain.
Thanks, readers. I'd like to encourage you to be thinking while I'm preaching. Are there questions you've got by way of clarification or things you might like to say by way of application that'll help the whole church family? So we've set aside 5 minutes at the end of this for questions and that kind of input from you. We've tried this a few times before. As we remember, we found it useful, so we're going to try that again. Please, let's make the most of that. Let me pray once again. We want to tremble at your word, O God. We don't want to take anything lightly about what you've said here in Isaiah or about how it applies to us. We pray there would be practical, deliberate, marked change in the way we choose to live our lives as a result of what you have said in your word. Amen. How ready are you? How ready are we to be in anyone else's debt? It's a question that came up on Tuesday during Christianity Explored, the session we're doing in the pub. We were talking about the ransom idea that Jesus describes as his reason for coming into the world. His point being that we are all in debt to God for our sin, and it's a debt that we cannot pay. It would cost us our lives. And Jesus describes his, laying down his life, as the ransom payment for ours, for each and every one who will trust in him to be set free. So we're in God's debt. Now, when people first hear that kind of language, a series of questions, I think, goes through their minds, and perhaps these have gone through your mind. Who are you to tell me that I'm in debt to anyone, let alone your idea of a God character? That sounds like fear tactics. Or, even if I was in debt, what's wrong with the idea of wanting to pay myself? I don't want to be accepting charity from anyone, except parents, because that's what parents are for. Why can't he just forgive? That's his job, isn't it? Or at least, why does he have to get so angry about things? Can't he just chill a bit and let off some steam? I don't know if that's the way people have felt listening to you explain the gospel about our being in debt and unable to pay. Now, I can understand that all that kind of thinking, it makes perfect sense to most people, but the only trouble is it gets two things drastically wrong. It gets the seriousness of sin wrong, and it gets the holiness of God wrong. In a world, it's pride and the blindness in our hearts to make us think like that. If you put either the seriousness of sin or the holiness of God back into that equation, those two factors into our thinking, then the sort of questions I've just asked fall away. Now, one of the uncomfortable issues I had to deal with when coming to Christ for the first time, thinking about Christianity as an adult, was that this picture of God as a righteous judge who's found us guilty is not just in one or two places in the Bible. It is writ through the scriptures. It's not just one passage in the New Testament or something that describes God like that. It's here in Isaiah chapters 2 to 4. Which are a pride-popping expose of arrogance and self-assured blindness. And Isaiah, as the prophet, God has given the task of making that truth heard through. The date is the 7th century BC. The place is Jerusalem in Judah, a prosperous city full of confident, comfortable, and relatively religious followers of God. And the first shot is fired in chapter 2 at the end there. Stop trusting in man. We all put our ultimate trust somewhere. Most of us have got a default setting to trust only in ourselves. God reveals through Isaiah that he has as good as given up on his people for not trusting in him. Verse 6 of chapter 2. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. And for what? Well, verse 8. Their land is full of idols, objects of worship that have been given a higher place than God. They bow down to them as though they were God. But the irony is that the things they're bowing down to are the things that they've made with their own hands. Now, the picture of it's easy to imagine when it's a little golden statue as an idol that they have made and they're bowing down to in worship. But it wasn't just the man-made statues. It was the man-made ambitions that had become idols, the things that men and women have willingly given some part of their lives over to trying to please or appease all the way through history. And verses 6 to 8 spell out what that looks like. First, they're superstitious. Do you think you're superstitious? We think of superstition as touching wood or avoiding walking under ladders. Now, that is related, but their superstitions were from the East. They are practicing divination, trying to speak to dead people. They're getting involved in pagan business rituals. And in their arrogance, despite God being their God, they're going after other gods as though they could better their luck with a bit of everything. So they've got into a whole load of foreign religion, imagining that if they say and do the right things, those foreign gods might tip things in their favor. Now today we recognize Buddhism and yoga and a stack of New Age thought in with the occult and even touching wood for luck. It's not innocuous. It's an affront to the living and true God. Second, they're materialists, verse 7. Silver and gold, and no end to treasure. Horses, and no end to their chariots. Has it not always been true that we think the man with the most toys and guns wins? Well, here it is. A universal preoccupation across space and time. It's not gone away. And God's verdict, which we'll hear more than once, verse 9, man, who's so casually been lifting himself up by such thinking and practice, will be brought low. He will be humbled. And verse 10 and 11 speak of how humbling it'll be. A day of reckoning. People will want to run and hide among the rocks for the fear and splendor of God's majesty. Now, we've got a sense of what that is like in life. We can get ourselves into socially weaving a web of fibs and exaggerations that make ourselves look and sound better than we are, only for a day to come when the truth is revealed. Everyone gets to know what we're really like. And the shame and horror we feel makes us want to run and hide. The sportsman who builds his life on a drug-aided achievements finally fails a test and is disqualified, humiliated and brought down. The businessman whose sharp practices finally reach the eye of the authorities and he's arrested. The husband whose happy-looking marriage is devastated because a secret liaison has been revealed. His computer records are revealed. And all their horrifying, accusing starkness is there for everyone to see. You'd want to run and hide among the rocks. Well, God is coming, and mankind's pride will be brought low. The Lord, verse 12, has a day in store for all the proud and the lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. And then he lists places where men and women have invested their lives foolishly and imagined their strength to be unassailable. Tall cedars, verse 13, the biggest and best building materials in the known world. How many bedrooms has your house got? All the towering mountains and high hills, surely impregnable defenses against any invading army. Every lofty tower and fortified wall. Haven't we imagined that bank vaults at least are safe? And car safety mechanisms are certain? And burglar alarms will always protect us? And they aren't, and they don't. For every trading ship and stately vessel, trade rules. And as long as our exports exceed our imports, our symbols of status will show our success and project our importance, be it a new car, a flat screen telly, or an iPhone. Isn't that where we put our trust? The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. There can only be one who occupies the highest place. The Lord alone will be exalted, and every pretender for his top spot will totally disappear. And verse 19, it'll be a terrifying day when people find out the very things they put their trust in will have been found wanting. They will be shaken out to dust, verse 20. So pathetic will the scene be as the rich and the famous scramble for the hills, throwing their useless designer gear to the bats and the rats that are their fellow occupants in the caves. Do you get how stark this picture is? God, through Isaiah, wants to wake us up to not be trusted in what the world trusts in. Verse 22, stop trusting in man. No man or woman can supply what we need. No man-made reward can compensate for losing what only God can offer. Those who seem to hold the keys to life and wealth and happiness, actually, they're only a heart attack away from being dead, a couple of minutes underwater from being drowned. We are but a breath, verse 22 is what it says. Who in their right mind hearing this would imagine that man, or anything man can offer, is the place that we should be putting our trust? Stop trusting in man. Two further warning shots fired across the bows. Leadership really does matter, and appearance really doesn't. So firstly, leadership really does matter in chapter 3, verse 1 to 15. The way a family goes is set by the father. The way a company goes is set by the CEO and the board. the way a country goes is set by the government. Now, those are generalizations, but I think they're fair. Leadership really matters. And in Judah and Jerusalem, the leadership are in the spotlight. Look at chapter 3, verse 12, the second part. Oh, my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. And verse 14, the Lord enters judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you, leaders, who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord, the Almighty. With leadership, there is privilege, but responsibility comes with it. And it's never right for those in charge to pass the buck and blame those under them for disaster when it happens. I don't quite remember how long ago it was, but there was a Royal Navy ship that ran aground. Do you remember this? The captain was not driving the ship at the time. One of his junior officers was. But he stood up and took full responsibility for that crash, and his career was in tatters as a result. That's how responsibility with leadership should work. In Jerusalem and in Judah in Isaiah's day, those who held authority, judges, men of rank, military leaders, skilled craftsmen, counselors, even so-called mouthpieces of God, the prophets, God is warning, all those who had any power or influence over God's people have brought disaster upon them. And they've done it brazenly, verse 9, parading their sin like Sodom. Which is to say, they're redefining what is right and wrong, not least to say sexually, which is where the Sodom reference comes in. Because they feel they've got the power to do so and arrogantly are challenging anyone to defy them. Does it ring a bell? Right where it hurts, therefore, God, verse 13, takes his place in court and he rises to judge the people. And his punishment is to strip the city of what it needs most, all supply and support. The things that the leaders are supposed to be working hard at guaranteeing, he's going to take them away. The leaders of the nation will be taken away too. And into such a vacuum, boys will be their officials. Anybody been in the CCF? It's, I don't know if you had my experience, but the combined cadet force at school, where children are given a gun and uniform and a beret. And it's all very exciting until you're not the one in charge. And always the person who's given authority seems to be the little tyrant who just wants to thrash it around. Well, I had exactly that experience. And there was a little vendetta running, and he took out that vendetta on me and a few of the others he didn't like. And we were given the guard duties at the worst times and made to do all the worst jobs. It was like mere children being in charge. Verse 5, people will oppress each other, mere children will govern them. It was horrific. It'll be a reversal of the way things are made to best function. The leadership was failing and God lets the slide continue to its desperate conclusion. In the end, verse 6, no one will want to lead. People will see a guy wearing a cloak and try and force him to be their leader, but he'll say, not me, I've got nothing to offer. Leadership matters. Responsible leadership is a gift not to be taken lightly, and its removal is a sign of God's judgment. So where our leaders are pathetically childish, playing games at politics, well, that's a sign of God's righteous anger. So please pray for the leadership in the church, in the nation, and around the world. And where leadership is desperately lacking, let's look at ourselves and ask, who are we trusting in anyway? Because the Lord alone will be exalted. Stop trusting in man. Leadership matters. And strikingly, appearance really doesn't, which is the heading I gave to verses 16 to 26. You don't expect this in the Bible. I think it's quite revealing. In fact, I'll put a picture up that goes with this bit. The Lord says the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. It wasn't hard to come up with a photograph of what Isaiah was talking about. It's not just the catwalks, it's the high street. Aspirational women. Though the women of Isaiah that Isaiah has in mind are likely the wives of the influential men whose leadership is lacking. Their husbands are wealthy, these women's pleasure is in their appearance, time and effort spent on looks and clothes and accessories, and the result, proud women who fit right in alongside proud men. Lots of finery and chiffon and exotic fabrics and jewelry and piercings. What will become of this kind of infatuated attention to things of no lasting value? Verse 17, a complete reversal. Where hair was a woman's proudest boast, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. What on earth could cause a woman to be bald? Well, we know that cancer treatment does that today. But in Isaiah's day, an invasion of a foreign army would mean horrors we can hardly dream of. And the use of women in barbaric ways. And perhaps the last thing they'd want to appear at that time was beautiful. And so self-imposed baldness was what happened. Perhaps it was a punishment by those invaders. The Lord will snatch away their finery, their purses, cloaks, linen garments, mirrors, tiaras, shawls. Instead of beauty, branding. Verse 25. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of God's holy city, the proudest place in the world, will lament and mourn and sit hopeless on the ground. And the picture could hardly be more bleak. And the result, the very women whose pride in their looks seemed all-consuming not long before now will throw themselves on any man so that they might have someone to look after them and their disgrace at being widows be removed. Chapter 4, verse 1. Well, that's a stark picture. I hope it's got your attention. Do you at times see clearly enough to realize that what the world thinks is important is of no lasting value? Is this one of those times? I occasionally have it happen when I've had my eye on a gadget or an achievement or a job, and I grasp that what I've forgotten is the cost or the knock-on effect of having those things. And only then do I see it as just another bauble that will not satisfy, or a milestone that I'll pass and quickly forget. Those are moments of God-given clarity. I wonder if this is one of those. I don't know what it is for you. Perhaps it has to do with appearances. So much would incline us in this day and age to think appearances are vital. The right clothes, the right look, the right demeanor. Or at least not the wrong clothes and the wrong look and the wrong demeanor. Perhaps you catch yourself in the comparison game and really, but not intentionally, unkindly, thinking, oh, I'm better than him or her or them. I've earned my place in this pecking order, this job, this career. Do you see what's going on? You are buying into the world's agenda, a value system that ignores God's revealed one. Now, some things do matter. Where we place our trust, whom we will follow as leader, and the small place we should give to physical appearance in our lives. The warning from Isaiah chapter 2 to 4 is to do some self-examining. What are you trusting in? Look closely. Perhaps enlist others to help in the task. What do you think it looks like I've got my trust in? You know me well. That'd be a great question to ask a spouse or a friend. Because God, the judge, is measuring. And he has proven himself a worthy and just judge. That image of invasion and mass military ransacking of a nation in its own cities is very hard for us to get our head round. But it is here in the passage. Look at verse 24. Where there was perfume, there'll be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Well-dressed hair, baldness. Fine clothing, sackcloth. Beauty, branding. You will fall by the sword. Perhaps the closest we can get to imagining that is thinking of ourselves attacked at night in our own homes by a merciless and brutal gang of thugs. In Africa, whole villages of people head into the jungle at night, where they sleep rough in order to avoid the ravages of the Lord's Resistance Army, for instance. Those kind of images, as I say, are hard for us to imagine where we live. but they are not too far from human experience in the world. And sure enough, it was the experience of Israel and Judah, God's people, within the lifetime of the prophet Isaiah. This warning he gave them came to pass. The people of God felt the sharp edge of the invader's sword. God brought about his promised judgment on his people for their arrogant, pride-filled rebellion, resisting his rule over their lives, maintaining some space that they will not allow God into, keeping God in a little box for Sundays. They wouldn't believe they owed God a debt they couldn't pay. They flaunted their sin, and judgment fell. Was it the end? Can judgment be warned about and even fall and there still be hope? Well, the answer to finish is yes. Hope, trust in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 2 to 6 sets out where even those who must face the judgment of God can run to for shelter. There is a hiding place from the coming storm, a place to take shade from the heat in. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Survivors, there will be some. Those who are left, a remnant, will be called holy. Verse 4, the Lord will wash away all the filth of the women of Zion. And verse 5, reminiscent of the escape from Egypt that God led his people in the past, the Lord will create over the assembled a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night, a canopy, a shelter, a refuge. So do you see the picture? The people are sinful and facing God's righteous anger for their leadership failing and their concern for personal appearance over righteous living. That judgment must fall and it will be terrible. But a protective shield will go up over the remnant, the survivors in God's city. They'll be washed and cleansed by a spirit of judgment and fire. Only the Lord's provision of protection from his own judgment can leave any survivors. Do you see where this is going? Do you see then the wonderful picture of hope even in the face of the world falling apart? The mess we've made of our lives deserves God's righteous anger. But God himself has provided shelter from that storm, shade from the heat, and we know how he's done it. He's done it through his own Son. In Jesus coming and living the perfect life, he alone could take the disaster we deserve on himself and make space for a rescued remnant. Who are they, this remnant? They are those who will humble themselves and accept God's verdict. Accept God's paying their debt for them and gratefully take shelter through faith in him. They are believers in Jesus Christ. They are the assembled. That's what he calls them. That's a word for the church. A few, small in number compared to the rest of the world around them. The remnant, the survivors. Now, if that is you, be thankful. Take stock of what really matters and what doesn't. Learn lessons from God's word to his people in the past. Watch out for the way we will default to selfish pride and the acceptance of arrogant leadership. The way we buy into the drive to look the part and be concerned with outward appearance. That's the warning here. What God is concerned about is his own glory. And he has that supremely when his creatures accept his rescue wholeheartedly. Now, if that's not you yet, if you've been looking in from the outside, an interested observer of Christian things, then I trust this warning that God gave his people in the past will get through your defenses, and you will allow your shield to drop, that you will allow yourself to be humbled under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up. Now, if you don't know how to do that, please come and talk to me afterwards. I'm going to leave it for a moment, then I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite questions. The Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the tent of safety that you have provided through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the reminder we've had of that in the prophet Isaiah. Thank you that we've done nothing to deserve it, and yet you have provided everything to supply it. Help us to be grateful and to live in the light of that this week. Help us to share this hope with others, that they too might find shelter from the storm. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't read it all. Perhaps there were bits that I left out and didn't read and didn't cover you'd like me to say something about, or things by way of clarification, or anything by way of observation. Actually, it'd be really helpful. Paul. Yes, but it's not highlighted in this passage. So in Isaiah 2 to 4, the people are being held to account for their own rebellion. In a sense, I've used the image of ransom because there's a debt that is being asked for. And that debt is what we all owe for our own sin. And we can't pay. So we are in someone else's debt. We're in God's debt. And he's saying, you will pay, or I will pay for you. And there's hope in that. So if what you're saying is you've imported the idea of ransom into this passage, I agree. But I wanted to have the idea of a debt that we can't pay on the table at the beginning. And the uncomfortableness that we feel when we're in someone else's debt. I don't know. I think it's just human nature, isn't it? Well, they've given me that present. I've got to give them something else of a similar value. I don't want to be in their debt. Well, we are in God's debt. And we can't return the favor. We can just accept his payment. Yeah, that came up. Well, I tried to, in answer to that question then, why can't God just forgive? That's his job. That's what he's meant to be able to do. Forgiveness is just let it wash over, doesn't really matter. Well, I wanted to say God is loving, and therefore he can forgive, but he is also fair, and therefore a punishment must be paid. A price must be paid for a damage that's been done. So if you damage my car, I can forgive you, but if I'm going to fix my car, I still have to pay. Now, that's exactly what God does when he says, I forgive you, but I'm going to have to pay the price for that forgiveness, and that price needs to fall on my son. So when you think, why can't he just forgive everybody? Well, in a sense, he can and he has provided for everybody to be forgiven in the death of his son by paying that penalty. But if we'll say to him, no thanks, I don't want that payment, or I'd like to try and pay myself, or I don't think you should have me guilty and in your debt in the first place, well, then the punishment must still fall. And it will fall. That's the warning in Isaiah. So in the end, the choice is ours. Who's going to carry the price for your sin? Now, either God will, because you've trusted in Christ, or you will, because you haven't. it's a striking, uncomfortable, but very true message. Mark, first.
This is a terrible judgment on the arrogant and haughty people. But as Christians, we know that Christ has died for us. So can we relax about all this?
These were God's people who had been given God's promise of a safe place and an eternity with him and were living with God in their midst in the temple in Jerusalem. They were the equivalent of Christians in church with the Bible open in front of them. And yet they had become arrogant and haughty and assumed that because they had the Bible open and being explained, they had God in the temple in their midst, they were safe. And what God is saying through Isaiah is, you become complacent. Now, that's not to say there weren't people then who would rely on the sacrificial system and fail and feel rubbish about it and go to the temple and sincerely apologize to God and want to have their sacrifices dealt with. But as a nation, corporately, their leadership had led them astray and they were not aware of their guilt. And they were living complacently. And I think we can be very similar. We can live in a world where we have Christ. And we can remember a day when I trusted Christ and I prayed that prayer. And therefore I'm surely fine. But if we are not living lives that match that gift that God's given us, what we're saying is we've just jumped through a hoop, but it's never made any difference. So in exactly the way Isaiah was telling his people, examine yourselves and ask that uncomfortable question. Does my trust in your promise actually work itself out in practice? We need to ask the same. Andrew. Well, one of the best questions we could ask ourselves at the end of this over a cup of coffee afterwards is, how do I identify whether something that feels normal, a career progression, an aspiration to move to a slightly bigger house, to buy a car with slightly less 1,000 miles on the clock, whether that is okay or an idol? And I think working out that would be a very good question we could ask each other afterwards. I don't think it's an easy answer, but it's a good struggle to be having. I think that's a good place to end. Shall I pray? And then we'll sing a last song. Thank you for answering prayer, for revealing yourself and your character and your purposes and your plan and your love for us in this passage. Please may we not quickly forget what you've said. And if there are things to be done in the way we live our lives, help us to action them. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.